Those of you who are visiting us for the first time tonight, we are doing a meditation. We've been going verse by verse, and we've been covering many major biblical themes. We say each week that this book speaks to us supremely of the sovereignty of God, the universal concern of God. It's a book that encourages us to know that there is a vindication for any man or woman who will live the life of faith. And we've stressed how important it is to understand the personal nature of this book amidst the vast books of history of the Old Testament, that God who reveals himself in the huge sweeps of history is the same God who manifests himself in the life of a strange Moabitess. And such are you and I, those who were once outside the purposes of God, we who were Gentiles, but brought nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you can find Ruth, I need to find it here in this loose-leaf Bible. We're going to start reading at verse 10. At this is after the wonderful offer of help from Boaz, at this, verse 10, chapter 2, she bowed down with her face to the ground, and she exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" And Boaz replied, "I have been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." And the title for our series comes from that verse, "Awarded His Wings." Extraordinary truth for ordinary people. "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You've given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread, and dip it in the wine vinegar." And when she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain, and she ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening, and then she threshed the barley she'd gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she'd gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she'd left over after she'd eaten enough. Sounds like she ate a lot. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she'd been working. The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz, she said. "Oh, the Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "The Lord has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." And she added, and you can just imagine the ladies talking, you know, "Hey, you know, darling, that man, he's our close relative. He's one of our kinsmen redeemers." "Well, would you believe it? Well, I never did." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field, you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. As you've been following, those of you who've been regularly coming, I hope that you've been able to pick up a lot through our meditation of the ways of God, which are the same from generation to generation. Wherever you touch the characters in the Bible, save sovereign God, same providence, same prayer from his people. Let's pick up the story tonight at verse 10. If you want to catch up on what's gone by, there are tapes available and you can catch up. Verse 10 says, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" Did any of you ever feel like that when you first heard about Jesus? Did any of you have words like that in your mouth when you marveled at the favor and grace of God towards you? Remember Ruth's past here. She knew widowhood. She'd been husbandless. She knew exile. She'd been homeless. She knew poverty. She knew what it was to be hungry. But we've already seen in the story the operation of grace. We've seen the operation of grace in the relationship that developed between Naomi and Ruth. We've seen the operation of grace in the suffering of Naomi. It wasn't simply grace in the good times, it's grace in the bad times through her suffering. And now They're going to learn something else in their pilgrimage, in their discipleship. They're going to learn about the grace of God through his provision. There are many of us who would rather learn about the grace of God through provision before the grace of God in suffering. But it doesn't always work that way. And we are not as those who can lay those prescriptions upon the hand of God. We trust that hand, even as Naomi was learning to trust. And we remember that we spent some time in an earlier session looking at her use of the term Shaddai, that name of God, the breasted one, the one who was going to nurture her. Now, it's quite clear to us who've been following the story that Ruth's devotion to Naomi is utterly established. But the amazing thing here is that even given despite her devotion to Naomi, she comes as a poor person with every right to glean in the field, and yet we notice her humility. Last time we said how wonderful it was that Ruth did not settle on her rights. She, even though she had rights, she didn't come to God claiming her rights. She didn't come to Boaz claiming her rights. She humbled herself and was prepared to take on further responsibility in her relationship with the owner of the field. She does not demand her rights. She says, pray, let me glean in verse 7. And she does not manipulate relationship. There's a little bit of Jacob in all of us, isn't there? We're all manipulators at heart. But there is no manipulation of Boaz here. We're all tempted sometimes even to manipulate other believers, or we manipulate through the way sometimes we share our stories, or we manipulate in the church. We can't manipulate God. God's got no arm to go up his back. It's only an arm outstretched in salvation towards us. And we can humble ourselves before that hand. He is going to do good to us. Say after me, God is a good God. God is a good God. He is a good God. Now, the thing about grace, which we discover in this story, is that its operation always creates freedom for the children of God. There are so many who believe the lie of the enemy that grace destroys freedom. Not so. The thing that people don't like about grace is that grace always brings responsibility. Someone has quite wisely and helpfully said that our responsibility as believers is our response to his ability. It's nice, isn't it? Our responsibility is our response to his ability. And that is precisely what Ruth is demonstrating in her life here. Now, this verse illustrates marvelously two great New Testament themes. The New Testament has a lot to say about the foreigner, and it has a lot to say about grace. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians and chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to have to borrow your Bible, Bill, because I've just remembered this Bible I'm using tonight has lost the first half of Ephesians. Isn't that great? All these pages have come. Well, this is a nice print, Bill. $9 in the bookstore? All right. Boy, I've suddenly received my sight. All right, Ephesians 2, one of the great chapters that deal with something that is portrayed here in the book of Ruth. Remember what she said? Why have I found favor in your sight? Follow with me as I read in Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at the time you were separate from that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world, but But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now there's a wonderful old New Testament gospel definition of you and me that is a match fit for this Old Testament description of a Moabitess who had no place amongst the assembly of the Lord's people. Let's just rehearse this. Get the balance of this passage. Foreigners. Verse 1. Why? Paul says, because we followed the course of this world, dead in sin, objects of wrath, Gentiles, separated, alienated, no hope, no God, a wall of hostility, far off, strangers and sojourners. And then those wonderful words, but because. But because. As a boy, I used to love to listen to the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I'll never forget his ministry on the word but. There are some wonderful buts in Scripture. Now, there are some bad buts in our life, but this, but that, but the other. But I tell you, when God says but, it's always a good one. But because. It's like Romans 3:21. But now. Let me encourage you in that this week. I don't know what's going to happen to you this week, and I don't know where you are in your life right now. And you say, Stuart, I can't remember a single chorus we sang 10 minutes ago. And I'm quite happy if I never hear them again. All right? I don't care. If you forget that and forget everything else. But lay hold on this week in your life. Let there be a but because in your experience of God. Let there be a but now. I don't know what's going to assail you or come against you in the moment. But spiritually, but now. And take stock of what we are in Jesus Christ, we who are aliens. What is the but because? What is the but now? Ephesians chapter 2 unfolds it. But now, made alive, sitting with Christ, his workmanship, saved, brought near, peace, a new man, access to the Father, fellow citizens. How many are happy? Members of the household of God. And then it breaks in great glory when he says, we are God's dwelling. That's the teaching of Jesus, isn't it? This is the glory that was to break in the disciples. Hey, Jesus, it's wonderful enough having you with us. It's great having you with us. And Jesus says, hey, my Father and I are going to take up habitation within you. We are God's house. If you want to put it in terms of Ruth, this is the difference between the famine of Moab and the barley harvest of Bethlehem. But now, but because. Oh, you do a study yourself sometime of what the New Testament teaches about foreigners. You know, it's good sometimes to take stock scripturally of what we once were. Sometimes we forget or live as if we have forgotten how deep the darkness was without Jesus. How brilliant is the light that irradiated us when we found Jesus Christ, in whom is all perfection and all beauty. You know, as I meditate on this description of Boaz, I mean, here is Ruth. This is the best news that's happened in the story so far, isn't it? I mean, it's been a pretty sad story up till now. I mean, there's been the old violins and the kind of Hollywood backdrop here, but the drums are beginning to roll here, because Ruth, on her knees, is looking up at this man Boaz, this strength. We talked about Boaz last time. I'm reminded of that description of Jesus in John 1:4, our Boaz, Jesus, full of grace and truth. Never divide grace and truth. Truth qualifies grace as grace exhibits truth. That's why you'll find that this is the great clarion call at the beginning of all the Pauline epistles, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 1, Galatians 1, Ephesians 1, this great appeal of grace. Now let's mark this. There was absolutely nothing Ruth could do. Do you remember a time in your experience where you tried to stand on your feet in the presence of God? Wasn't it worth getting on your face? Wasn't it? You know, we kind of, you know, we're like men in the wind. I'm going to stand on my feet if it kills me. I'm going to survive. It's better at that point to be laid low, isn't it? Without strength in the legs in which man takes pride. There was nothing that Ruth could do for her circumstances. She had no claim. Now, when I came to America, I, like a lot of foreigners, now listen, I know all about this foreigners bit. I'm preaching from the heart here tonight. I'm a foreigner, and I'm proud of it. No, I still carry, you know, I still carry my resident alien card, and as you've heard me say before, if you look in the photograph on it, it really does look like an alien. But must have been ill that day, but there's this kind of green pallor on my skin. It looks like a kind of Martian apart from the horns. But, you know, I remember what it was like. You suddenly, you know, I was in the church back in California, and you suddenly, well, you know, you've got to get a car. Because you can't go across the road in San Jose without a car. Even if you're loaded with life insurance, you still don't want to do it. And but what it is to break into the credit system. You know, it's a bit, you know, you can't get anything because you've got, you know, no collateral and no equity and no credit rating. And so you're going around saying, well, how do I get into this thing? You know, what do you? And you soon learn the wonderful secret. You load yourself up to the eyeballs in debt, and everybody, it's a wonderful, what a wonderful country, isn't it? Right? I tell you, better stay back on the steps of Russia. And I got all these wonderful letters. I just wanted to get a little escort, little Ford escort to putter around in. And I got these wonderful letters from the Ford Motor Company financing saying, sorry, we can't take you on, and we can't do this, and we can't do the other. Listen, it was a helpless feeling. Just nothing you could do. Ruth was even more helpless. There was absolutely nothing that she could do. You see, Boaz's favors were a gift. Listen, Ephesians 2:7, the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. I mentioned a phrase this morning during the service, and I was talking, a brother and I were talking about this week, that what a great day it is in our life when we stop trying to placate God through our performance and learn to please him through our praise. I was meditating with a group earlier last week on a wonderful little verse. In fact, you may want to go on, look at it, treat yourself. Genesis, book of Genesis, chapter 29. You know that we encourage you here not to skip verses in the Bible. There's wonderful little nuggets. The verse you decide not to read is usually the verse that's just loaded with goodness. End of chapter 29, verse 35, talking about Leah. Leah was a sad lady. Any of you ever felt for Leah, the first wife of Jacob? Now, I mean, normally the guys, all their sympathies with Jacob, because, you know, it couldn't have been a joke to woken up the next morning and found you got the wrong girl. I don't think that was a pleasant experience. But I think in all the unpleasantness for Jacob, we forget the unpleasantness for Leah. And there's a very interesting thing that happens in Leah's life. In fact, if you look back, go back to verse 33. Or verse 32, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it's because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. Your heart goes out to this woman who didn't really know what she had to do to be sure of the affections of her husband. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord heard that I'm not loved, he gave me this one too. So she named him Simeon. But the issue was still not settled in her heart. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I've borne him three sons. So he was named Levi. And she conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, read this. This time I will praise the Lord. So she named him Judah, and she stopped having children. You could teach the grace of God in its entirety based on those few verses. Why? How? Leah, who'd struggled all her life, as some of us have struggled, as fortunately Ruth the Moabitess didn't struggle, trying to placate Jacob through her performance, through her ability to give him what she thought he wanted. How many people waste years giving God what they think he wants, and sidestepping at every point a free gift of salvation, which is given unconditionally with all his love and every stamp and seal of his loving approval. This lady did not know that it was through the seed of Judah that there was to come one who would be called the Lion of Judah. Oh, if she had but known. But I think there is a beauty in this that is at the point excuse the pun, that she ceased from her labors, that she discovered rest and began, I think, to learn something of the grace of God. She kind of disappears from the story, really. There's a lovely little touch later on when Jacob dies and he is buried near this lady. She got him at last. I mean, she was dead, and that's sad, but eventually she got him by him. And I think that's terrible, Nancy. I'm sorry. Nancy, if I ask for comments while I'm speaking, I'll ask them. But the point is this, that there is something tremendously poignant in that description of the death of Jacob. And even in her dying and in her death, there is something in that death of a releasing to Jesus, a releasing to God, of a dying to what the flesh is trying to produce, and resting in God's ability to fulfill his promise. And boy, did he fulfill his promise. That the promise of the patriarchs was going to manifest itself, and the Son of God was not going to be ashamed to take the name Judah as a very description of his own life and his own ministry. That was a sidetrack. How did I get onto that? Ephesians 2:8. It is by grace you have been saved, not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Will you make that determination in your life tonight? You're going to learn something here from Ruth. She wasn't dancing around trying to do this, trying to find favor. She could not. She could not become a Jew. That option was closed. Don't placate God through your performance. Please him through your praise. We've all been round on the carousel of one circumstance or another, and we've all had that strange case of deja vu. This time, put that this time in your life. This time, I will praise the Lord and I will cease from my labors. Paul in Ephesians 3, 7-8, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Here it comes. Although I am less than the least, this grace was given me. Paul standing with the Moabites of this world, less than the least, yet it was given me, saved by grace, separated and called by grace, justified by grace, God of all grace. It's fitting that that statement, sorry, I didn't mean to spray the front row there. It's fitting that that statement, God of all grace, is in the mouth of the man called Peter, who knew something of the grace of God. He could have spoken a long time about the chronicle of his failures, and yet he could speak longer about the Father of all grace. Grace abounds, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:8. And it's sufficient. I like the understatement of that. It's sufficient for me in my life right now. Is it sufficient for you? Is it really sufficient for the lack in your life as you discern it? No wonder we sing Amazing Grace. And if any of you were here at the wedding of my sister, you will know that a true revelation of grace comes when you hear Amazing Grace played by a bagpiper. I tell you, you can have a real spiritual revelation when you hear that song played on the bagpipes. But I don't want to get sidetracked into nationalism or anything like that, but see me afterwards if you want to go to Scotland. All right. Chapter 2, verse 11. She's asked about why she should receive favor, and here comes a response. Boaz says, I've been told about what you've done. It has been fully shown me, the Authorized Version reads, all that you have done, how you've left your father and mother. I got a real word of encouragement for you tonight. Sometimes we forget in our pilgrimage that Jesus, our Boaz, does know all. Don't we? He knows your labor. He knows what you've done. He doesn't need our brag sheets or resumes. He knows. And I love this scripture because I want all of you to know in your heart tonight that Jesus Christ, our Boaz, lovingly and willfully responds to our obedience. He's not standing waiting as if something else has to be proved. He knows all there is to know of you. And I love the way God responds to men of God. He says, remember he said in verse 5, whose damsel is this? It's when Jesus is talking about discipleship in the context of leaving father and mother. in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, that he says, if you lose your life for me, you'll find it. There is a response to obedience. There is a favor of grace to the one who accepts no guarantee, but that my word is good for all time. Matthew 19, 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. I love the way that's tucked on at the end. And will inherit eternal life. We've mentioned this in passing before, but do you know that you get God's attention? Sometimes we live as if God's unmindful of us. What do I have to do? You ever thought that way? What have I got to do for me to answer my prayers? What have I got to do for me to feel that I really am the apple of his eye or the object of his love and care? Do your own study sometime on the men and women who catch God's attention. Without further ado, let me read you some scriptures. Psalm 24:4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord. Here, son, boom. And have another dollop, boom. He will receive blessing from the Lord. The man with clean hands and a pure heart is a man who has God's attention, has our Boaz's attention. He knows all your labor. He knows all your strivings and aspirings for God. There is not a prayer from your lips that's been wasted. There's not a longing from your heart that has gone unnoticed. Hallelujah. Because if we know that and it's written into the warp and woof of our believing, we'll save ourselves some time. We'll save ourselves some doubting. We'll save ourselves an awful lot of trying to pump up our own self-esteem or self-worth, because we will know that our Boaz knows all that we have done and long to do. Psalm 25:12-14. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. The Lord confides in those who fear him. The man and woman who fears God is the man or woman who catches God's attention. Psalm 33:18. The eyes of the Lord are on who? The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, regardless of the circumstances. Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man, we sang that tonight, are ordered by the Lord. Though he stumble, he will not fall. Psalm 34:18, the eyes of the Lord are on who? The righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. Jeremiah 5:3, oh Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. Ours is an active God who shows himself strong and mighty on behalf of those who love him. Matthew 10:32, one of my favorite verses. This is a wonderful one to use when you're training young people or new converts in dealing with witnessing. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? I remember, you know, I used to try and get stories of the war out my dad. And you learn one of these phrases, you know, mentioned in dispatches. Do you remember that? Mentioned in dispatches. A mark of heroism, something done that got credit, that deserved merit, that deserved mention. You know, John Smith, mentioned in dispatches. He knows all that we do. And here he promises that we will be mentioned in dispatches before his Father's throne. There may be nobody else in the world talking about you, but there is one who talks about you, because he already knows all that you have done. Study the way Jesus responded to people. Did he find it difficult to respond to the faith of a Roman centurion? Did he find it difficult to respond to the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years? Didn't he say, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Didn't he tell us to ask and to seek and to knock? Didn't he say in Luke 12:31, your Father knows that you need these things, but seek his kingdom and these things will be given as well? Same message all the way through the Bible. Our Boaz knows all. Oh, doesn't that deliver you from the striving of the flesh and put yourself in his knowledge and in his hands? Therefore, friends, Learn the lesson that Naomi and Ruth are learning here. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the God of peace will be with you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him. Guess what? He cares for you. His care has run prior to your request. There's a great difference between God elevating us and ourself exalting itself. Are we allowing God to do the elevating, or are we self-exalting? Are we satisfied with his promotion, or are we more concerned with our pride? Are we humble enough to wait for his opportunity, or are we going to go ahead with our opportunism? He knows all there is to know. And you're all right, friend, if you're gleaning in his field. You're all right. My granddad used to say that to my father. You're all right today, my boy. Now, my father, my grandfather, was a wonderful evangelist, and they didn't have much in their home often to give. But when there was a little goodie, a little something extra for the kids, and my granddad would give it, he'd always say, "You're all right today, my boy." And my father used to say that to me. And he still does. We often have a chuckle, you know. And in fact, he said it to me last week. We were just thanking the Lord for his goodness. And he looked at me, he says, "You're all right today, my boy." And I am now saying that to my son. And the accent is kind of deteriorating, you know. It's kind of got Americanized. "You're all right today, my boy." Didn't quite. It's kind of nasal, and it's lost that godliness. But anyway. But you get the point I'm making, don't you, without me doing it any further? You get, if you're gleaning in his field, friend, he knows you, as they say somewhere in the Midwest. He knows you. But you see, there's something else going on here that we mustn't ignore. Ruth's faith had been noticed by Boaz because it had been evidenced in her love to Naomi. Now, Ruth had turned from her gods. We saw this when we looked at her pilgrimage early on in the book of Ruth. She chose a new path, remember? She chose a new pillow, a new resting place. She chose a new people. Her faith was evidenced in love. That, friends, is consistent with the teaching all through Scripture. Faith without works is dead. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. How? That you have love one for another. And Boaz is responding to the evidence of faith. He's not responding to some kind of spiritual resume. "Well, Pastor, I am glad to meet you. I've been at 3 spiritual leadership conferences this year. 2 Bible schools, a master in frenetic eschatology, and 1 or 2 other things. I did a citywide crusade in a city in the Sahara, and tremendous." All right, listen. When we've done all our lists of this, that, and the other, is there an evidence of our faith in the way we love the brethren? In the way we express the love of God to the world through our witness? Isn't the Bible practical? So Boaz here is responding to the evidence of her love, just as Jesus said, "By this shall all men know." And he says, "I know how you've left your father and mother and the land of thy nativity." That's a fascinating phrase in the book of Ruth, because it is a direct echo of the description of Abraham. We can almost go so far as to say that Boaz is reminded here of the story of the great patriarch Abraham. Why is this significant? Well, let's read about Abraham. "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. By faith, Abraham was enabled to become a father in the same way that Ruth is going to be enabled to become a mother. If these heroes of faith had been thinking of the country they'd left, if Ruth had been thinking of Moab, they would have had an opportunity to return. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God." You see, both Abraham and Ruth left their land and their gods. Both of them vowed allegiance to God. Both of them were childless. But both of them received a revelation of God's purpose, and both of them received the land, and both of them received the child. Why is this wonderful? Because Boaz could see a direct relationship between Abraham, the great patriarch, Abraham. I mean, none of them were, they all knew who Abraham was, you know. You know, like you hear people talking about Abraham Lincoln. Quite rightly, with reverence, Abraham. And yet he's not ashamed to link Abraham with this nameless girl. Why is that good news? Because, friend, it's the same for you and the same for me. There is no inferiority complex for the child of God. We've all been redeemed into the family of God. We can take our places and we can rub shoulders with the saints. And Abraham isn't ashamed to be called our brother. And Paul isn't ashamed to be called our brother. Everybody's welcome in this family. Hallelujah. There's no aristocracy of men in this family. There's no snooty exclusivism in this family. And oh, I love it that this girl, Ruth, could be mentioned in the same breath as Abraham. In fact, she reminded him of Abraham. Isn't that encouraging? You may have just come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some of you, I'm looking out at your faces, and some of you have come to know the Lord in the last few months, the last year, the last couple of years. Hey, friend, good news. Do you know who you remind me of? You remind me of Jesus. That's who you remind me of. I can see the life of Jesus in you. Isn't that wonderful? That we are relations with one another and with Him, and we're not ashamed to state it and to proclaim it. You see, Ruth had to learn, like Abraham had to learn, that sometimes in order to receive, you have to leave. A lot of us want to receive, but we don't want to leave. Isn't that true? Oh God! Receive, I receive, I receive. Leave! Pardon? I receive. Leave! There is receiving when we leave what God has said, leave. And I'll leave that to your meditation. Boaz then gets really encouraging. I want you to know something about grace. Paul spoke about grace abounding. It's a very strong word. This kind of, you know, multitudinous geometric progression of grace. This is what happens in this story. Boaz began by saying, come in the field. I've told the young men not to harm you. But once grace starts working, it always outdoes itself. The next reward is greater than the one before. It seems to get better and more generous than you could ever have imagined. What is the reward? He says, the Lord reward you. Little did she know that she was looking at her reward. Little did he know. Be careful how you speak to that guy, girls. All right. What's the lesson here? What's the secret? What was the reward? The gleaning? Was the reward 5 gallons of barley and wheat? I mean, that was a good reward, wasn't it? Was that the reward? Well, maybe she thought it was then. But what she's to discover is that the reward is the relationship. The reward is the relationship. You see, we have been so programmed to think of reward in material terms. I resist the definitions of reward that come to me only in material terms. That is not the point, friends. And if there be any material blessing, it is always a consequence of something that is prior established in the relationship between a heart and its God. And I usually find, too, that the manifestation of material blessing is always related to a life of faith. It's not simply that money makes money, for we all live by faith and not by sight. And the Bible isn't interested in cash, it's interested primarily in character. It's not interested in man's definition of success, but of true spirituality. And the reward for Ruth is the relationship. And you may say to me, hey Stuart, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm doing everything I can, and what's in it for me? The relationship. The relationship with Boaz. The developing, growing relationship with Jesus Christ, the lover of our souls. Our Boaz. Is that not true? Oh, God, give us a holy contentment with relationship with Jesus. Hallelujah. I say that to my own soul. Soul, listen. And the other thing that's good here is that Boaz and Ruth, both at this point, have to walk by faith. You see, both of them refuse to stand on their rights. Boaz does not stand on his rights as owner, and Ruth does not stand on her rights as gleaner. Boaz shows grace in his care for her, and Ruth shows grace in her acceptance of his care. Have you noticed how it takes grace to receive? I've had to learn that lesson in my life. In fact, I had to confront that this week in a circumstance. Well, somebody wanted to give me something. It was something for the kids. And I started, you know, it's important when I saw it, you know, no. You know, your kids, you know. But no, I can't possibly. And you suddenly realize how you begin to err against grace. And I suddenly got such a conviction in my heart that what I was doing could not have been more wrong. And I said, I'm sorry. I ask you forgiveness. I ask the Lord to give me grace to graciously receive what you so lovingly and graciously want to give. They're equal lessons. I remember my parents saying to me when I was younger, they said, Stuart, you're going to learn two lessons in life, and they're both equally difficult. One is to learn to do without, and the other is to learn to have. And they are both equally difficult lessons. Now, the mind tells us that's not so. But friends, it is so, as I have found out, and as you have found out. Reminds me of an old sentence of my grandma. She always used to go around saying, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. You know, you noticed that in your life? It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. So here, this wonderful story is unfolding. It is an Old Testament parable of the grace of God. And it's at this point that Boaz makes this wonderful statement. May you be richly rewarded. The reward is the relationship. By the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Oh, I love that verse. Oh, the wings of God. Deuteronomy 32:11. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. The Lord alone led him, referring to Jacob. What does this tell me about the wings of God? It tells me, friend, that as for Ruth, so for you, the wings of God are our protection, but they're also our mobility. I love that idea. It's a nice little thought to have sometimes when you're struggling along. Just see yourself sitting on the pinions of God, being borne by the weight of his wings. Reminds me of something I read once, sidetracking. When Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, and you think, oh, that's strange, you know, taking a yoke upon you, you know, doesn't that make things difficult? I remember this old saint describing it, that the yoke that we take on us is a bit like sails are to a ship, or wings are to a bird. They add to the weight, but they carry that which carries them. Isn't that lovely? Sails add to the weight of the boat, but they carry the boat. Wings add to the weight of the bird, but they carry the bird. See yourself pinioned on the wings of God. These wings, which are talked about all through Scripture as an image of the deity, are your protection, they're your mobility. Psalm 17:8, hide me in the shadow of thy wings from the wicked. The place of safety. Psalm 36:7, how priceless. Dark hole under the wings of God. It says, when you get there, it's a place of feasting and drinking. Under his wings is the place of refreshment. Psalm 57:1, I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. Now, I said last time, and I said again, I know there are some of you living in a disaster zone. I know that because I talk to you. I see you in the week, some of you. You're living in a disaster zone. I love to say to people, some of you have heard me say this before, and I'm not ashamed to say it again. It's all right to survive. Some of us have lived for so long under such condemnation because we can't live up to somebody else's definition of victory. It's all right to survive. It's all right, I believe. If it's with faith that we still say it, and belief in God, that we can say at the beginning of a day, God, it's another day, and at the end of it, God, you've seen me through another day. Thanks be unto thee. I see victory in that, friends. I don't see defeat. That's why I always quote the military definition of survival. Survival is living where others would die. Powerful. Because today you and I have lived where we once would have died. There are people who found Jesus who are living in marriages where once they would have died in that marriage. They are working in places where once they would have died in that place of work. It's all right to survive if survival is living where once we would have died, but we're living because of the power of Christ that works itself in us. Hallelujah. That delivers me from having to express in somebody else's terms somehow that to convince them of my victory. And I may be talking to someone who just feels like a survivor. Ruth was a survivor. When Naomi was a survivor, they got into Bethlehem by the skin of their teeth with nothing, absolutely nothing. But here was another day where the bountiful grace of God burst in. And the thing I love about this story is they haven't a clue what's going on. Except every now and again they give out a sneaky impression that God has something to do with this. And friend, he has. Psalm 57:1, until the disaster's passed, I cry out to God Most High, who fulfills his purpose for me. When is he declaring his belief in the purpose of God? In the disaster zone, behind the wings. The wings are a place of stillness, and they're also a place of guidance. You know, there are many people who come to me and they say, Pastor, I've got a guidance problem. One of the reasons they have a guidance problem is they're running around like this. Here, there, God, where are you? See the pastor, see him, see this, read the book, listen to the tape. And there's bullets going in every direction. Of course, everybody tells you something different. Haven't you found that out? And then to confuse it even more, everyone seems to say it with such conviction. But nobody's saying the same thing. I may be talking to someone tonight and you need to hear from God. Friend, get under the wings and be still. Give him a chance to talk to you personally. Because there is no one, no pastor can give you your guidance at that point. But be still behind the wings of the living God. Psalm 63:7, because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I'm looking at my notes here. I've written in brackets with an exclamation mark underneath this. Wing, cling, sing. I guess it means something, but it sure tickled me when I thought of that. Because he goes on to say, my soul clings to you. I like it. Get under the wing, get to cling, and you'll get to sing. Now you can remember that, you know that, Dim. That the very place of desperation where we most need help becomes the deepest place of our experiential understanding of the refreshment and the relaxation in relationship with Jesus. Sorry, I'm just getting excited about this. Psalm 91:1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Listen to this. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. Next sentence, his faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. Did you notice the change of image there? One minute talking about wings, next minute talking about warfare. Let's finish this on this verse here, because it tells us a lot about these wings. There's a lot of delicacy in feathers. God's a God of delicacy. He's a God of marvelous subtlety. You've heard me quote C.S. Lewis before when he used to talk to Christians who always expected God to do the same thing again. And Lewis used to say, how can you limit the Creator to repeating himself? And all the frustration in the Godhead to say, God, do it exactly the same like you did it last time. He's the infinite Creator. He can do it a different way. He's not limited, even to our prescriptions. It was good enough last time. Just think how good it can be next time. And it'll have that stamp of his creativity upon it. You see, feathers are very delicate. And that's why this verse is important. Because what this verse tells me is this, that there is love and strength in the wings of God. There is delicacy and power. And the power is not contradictory to the delicacy. and the delicacy is not contradictory to the power, that there is feathered force, but there is winged warfare. They're not contradictory. And we need to know both in our lives. The delicacy of his feathering, like a mother bird hovering, but don't be misled. In that feathering is power. Because that feather that seems so delicate in its touch upon your life, when you don't want even somebody to touch you lest they bruise you, that feather is as firm as the rampart and as the shield. Isn't he a safeguard? Aren't they wonderful wings? Wasn't this a great blessing of Boaz, under whose wings you have come to take refuge? You miserable little Moabites. He doesn't say that. He says you. He's so excited for her. Can we make it a prayer in this body that we get excited over other people's blessings? Can we start getting generous as Christians, one toward another? You know, we're all tempted to be mean. Now, all right, my name's McAlpine. McAlpines are meant to be extra mean. All right, I'm not going to argue with you on that. But when it comes to the things of the Spirit and life in Jesus, why is there so often a withholding of blessing from one another? Someone will share their joys. Anyway, that's interesting. I'm really pleased for you. We say in a blasé way, I'm really pleased, you know. Who do they think they are? Don't they know I've been a believer 10 years? What was that you said you had? What was that experience? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Because you know what it's like to withdraw your heart from another believer. You know what it is. And I love Boaz because I see Jesus in this man. Jesus isn't threatened by the ministries that the Father gives you. He's invited everybody to be in his work. Jesus isn't threatened by the world's greatest evangelist or the world's mightiest teacher or most anointed prophet. He thinks it's wonderful. We don't usually. That's where the trouble is. We start to harden our hearts. And you see, Boaz is demonstrating here what we need to be like, because if we're not like Boaz, friends, we'll start getting exclusive in the work of God. Some of us in a study class, remember Sunday morning, the Nazareth Road? We were looking at how Jesus in Luke 4 confronts the principality and power of exclusiveness right there at that point in his ministry, and they wanted to kill him for it. That's how demonic it was. Little quote, listen to this. When we turn to the Bible, I'm quoting somebody here, when we turn to the Bible for guidance and wisdom in our problems about race, the first and most important thing we have to absorb is that the Bible has nothing whatever to say to us. I like that. Did you get that? When we go to the Bible to learn about race, we have to learn that it has absolutely nothing whatever to say to us about it, because it doesn't recognize those divisions and distinctions of men. Now, let's not get confused at this point. We mustn't confuse racial antagonism with the cultural and religious antagonisms of which the Bible has a great deal to say. But the thing I love about Boaz's statement here is, under which you have come to take refuge. The point that we made right at the beginning of our study, the universal concern of God, that there isn't a man or woman, no matter where they come from, where you've been, who you are, who your parents are, there's a place for you under those wings. There's a place for you in the fellowship of the saints. And don't let anybody ever tell you anything different. And that's what's great about the power manifested on Pentecost. I mean, what more of a mixed up bunch could God have got together? From all the corners of the earth, everybody come under the brooding wings of the Holy Ghost. And you'll be filled with the Holy Ghost, and you'll prophesy, and you'll preach, and you'll teach, and you'll speak in unknown tongues, and you'll interpret. There'll be a manifestation of faith and miracle and healing. Everybody come under the wings of Father God and the brooding Holy Ghost. And I must all time's gone. We're going to finish this chapter tonight. Chapter 2, and I did all my notes for it too. All right, chapter 2, verse 12. The Lord, the God of Israel, he says, bless you. Now this is important because we've already seen how Naomi takes on the name of God as Shaddai. Here, the address is to Yahweh. This is the name through which God reveals himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is Yahweh who gave the Ten Commandments. You see, what this is telling us is this. The word, the name Yahweh, summed up their consciousness of the God of covenant, the God who kept covenant. And Boaz, believing in the covenant God, can accept Ruth. And we must believe the same. For when we move into an area where we get exclusive and fail to accept those who God has said don't call unclean, all we are proclaiming is a lack of understanding about a covenant-keeping God. We are showing not a wrong believing about fellowship, we're showing something much more radical, a misunderstanding about God and his character and his attributes. The more we know covenant relationship with God, the more mission-oriented we will become as a body. And we'll be concerned about outreach rather than inreach. There's a difference between a foot that walks out and an ingrown toenail, isn't there? Sometimes God needs to heal us of ingrown toenails, restore us in our convictions about a covenant-keeping God with the whole earth, and get our feet moving in mission, and keep us inclusive and not exclusive. With this I will close. 2:13, she says, why have I found favor? In verse 10, she says, why have I found favor? In verse 13, she says, let me find favor. What's going on here? Is there a difference? Yes. She begins by saying, Boaz, why have I found favor? The thing I love about Ruth is she doesn't halt at a position of some kind of abject inferiority. Why have I found favor? And spend the rest of her life walking around saying, why have I found favor? Oh, no, I couldn't do this. I couldn't do that. Oh, no. No, I just couldn't. Oh, no. God surely couldn't. Oh, no. I appreciate everything he's done for me. I'm really so grateful, but oh, no, I'm unworthy to be in his... Friend, she'd have died of starvation. See, this is the good news. You and I have a vested interest to get balanced and get truthful about this book because we're going to die if we don't. Haven't you found that food is a wonderful motivator? In fact, I'm starving. I must finish this message and get home for a cheese omelette. All right. But here's the difference. Why have I found favor to let me find favor? Can you see what's happening here? She has received grace. And now she moves on in the relationship and says, let me find some. There are a lot of people and there are a lot of Christians who need to move from why have I found favor to let me find favor. It's all right with me, God, that your grace should be upon me. And as Ruth, I can imagine her picking up the skirts. How about a little more, Boaz, huh? Now, she didn't actually ask for any more, but she got it anyway. Again, why? Because grace must abound. And it is a mark of maturity and it is a mark of development in the believer's life that they move from saying, why have I found favor? Although we never lose that, to let me find favor. And Boaz responds to her response. And the response is summed up there at the end of the verse in three statements. Favor, she finds favor. Secondly, she finds comfort. And thirdly, she says, oh, Boaz, you spoke right to my heart. Isn't that lovely? Hey boy, you spoke right to my heart. And that is what you will find if you move into and onward with the grace of God. You'll find the continuing favor of God. You'll find the continuing comfort of God. And you'll find no man spake like this man. Wasn't that what was said? When the wings of God were manifest at Pentecost, were not the people cut to the heart? Did not the word pierce right through? Did it not speak kindly to them of repentance and faith towards God? Friend, I don't know how you think God speaks to you. I'll tell you something. It's always the mark of grace. He speaks kindly to you. And he kind of speaks right to the heart. Few words, but right in there. And it may be bad news to start off with, but all of his bad news is good news. All of his bad news, as we judge it, is good news. Because there is nothing that he can do for us and to us, even if it's discipline that doesn't work to a greater manifestation of his love and his glory in the church and in the world. Let's finish there. Of course, I know what you're saying. Well, this is all very spiritual, Stuart. When does the food get in? Next verse. He goes straight to food. Isn't that interesting? The next verse starts, at mealtime, he said, "Hey, lass, come sit with me and the reapers." And we see grace wooing her. Not simply, she's not just in the field. She's not just now got water to drink anytime she wants it. She's not just got grain to eat. He's saying, "Hey, come sit by me, lass. Come close." And he draws her into the intimacy of the fellowship and the friendship of his reapers. Hasn't that been your experience as you followed Christ? Don't you know that with those that you love in the body? And the Christians you know from other churches and other bodies. How Boaz has wooed us in. And it was mealtime. Life has meaning at mealtime. But did you notice what they had? Grain. They had bread. And they dipped in the wine vinegar. What resonance. That starts to pound, doesn't it? As your mind leaps forward, lots of pages in your Bible, and way forward to our Boaz, Jesus, sitting with his disciples and breaking bread and expressing the depth of his love in his heart as he says, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." How much further can grace take us in than that? And here's our little Ruth, the Moabitess who had all the strange gods in the land of Moab, sitting with Boaz, breaking bread and drinking of the cup. And it's only just begun. Hallelujah. Now someone said to me this week, "Stuart, you keep saying that this story is full of love and romance. When are you going to get to the romantic bits?" It was a good question. But you see, I know there's always someone who'll come for romance. So maybe it will be next week. Who knows? Come next time and we'll follow the story. But let's leave it there with the preciousness of grace in the breaking of bread and the dipping in the wine vinegar. Lord Jesus, tonight as your people, we're so thankful that you've taken us as we were, made us as we are. We are but as Moabitesses. We are as excluded Gentiles, but you've included us. You've called us sons, daughters. You're even proud of us as a father is of his boys and his girls. And Lord Jesus, tonight we submit ourselves to your gracious dealing. And I pray that regardless of the circumstances represented by every life here, there will be that contentment that we've spoken about tonight. That our reward, Lord, it's sufficient. Your grace is sufficient. Relationship with you, Jesus, is sufficient reward for us in this world, even when it's a veil of tears. And therefore, Lord, we thank you for the sacrament, the broken bread, and the cup. And we boast nothing but the saving power of your cross. For without that cross, Lord, we'd still be Moabites and Moabitesses. Therefore, encourage everyone today, this week at the place of work. Give everyone here a good week. Give them a safe week. Show them your favor. Give them your comfort. And let this week not pass without them hearing you speak right to the heart. For Jesus' sake, amen. Bless one another. Say hello to somebody. And, I always forget the offertory. But there are always deacons around, all right? Thank you, brethren. Thank you, Paul. All right. Give out of the bounty that you've received. You know, giving's grace, isn't it? It's grace giving. It's always grace healing before faith healing. It's always grace giving before faith giving. So give joyfully. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. All right. Thank you, brethren.